The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Well, hi there, folks, and welcome back to another teaching from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith church in Sacramento, California. It is my pleasure to bring to you again another teaching from Robert Brown. He's one of our church members. We're so blessed to have him. What incredible knowledge from this wonderful former pastor and wonderful theologian. Now, this particular sermon was titled Kingdom Table Talk. It's a story that may be familiar to you. Jesus is dining with Pharisees, and he turns upside down the whole notion of community-shared meals. And he challenges them, and, well, frankly, us too, of course. Join Robert Brown now for Kingdom Table Talk. And the Lord be with you.
The lectionary for this morning, if you'll notice it in your bulletin, is fragmented, as many of the lectionary passages are. So I encourage you on any given Sunday, when you're reading the passages, if you see where they've left out sections in the middle, read the middle sections. There's usually a good reason to do so, and they've left out the middle sections for all the wrong reasons. So I'm going to read to you chapter 14, 1 through 24. Listen to the Word of God. And I'm reading from the Kingdom New Translation, New Testament, which is N.T. Wright's translation. What's it? In Luke, what did I say? Oh, sorry. Yeah, any 14 will do. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 1 to 24. Pick a gospel, any gospel. One Sabbath, Jesus went to a meal in the house of a leading Pharisee. They were keeping a close eye on him. There was a man there in front of Jesus who suffered from dropsy. So Jesus asked the lawyers and Pharisees, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" They remained silent. He took the man, healed him, and dismissed him. Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well. Are you going to tell me you won't pull him out straightway on the Sabbath day?" They had no answer for that. He noticed how the guests chose the best seats and told them this parable. "When someone invites you to a wedding feast," he said, "don't go and sit in the best seat in case some other guest more important is invited. And the person who invited you both comes and says to you, 'Please move down for this man,' and you will go to the end of the line covered with embarrassment. Instead, when someone invites you, go and sit at the lowest place. Then, when your host arrives, he may say to you, 'My dear fellow, come up higher.' Then all your fellow guests will show you respect. All who push themselves forward, you see, will be humbled. And all who humble themselves will be honored." Then he said to the host, "When you give a lunch or a supper," he said, "don't invite your friends or your family or relatives or your rich neighbors. They might ask you back again and you'd be repaid. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. God will bless you because they have no way to repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." One of the guests heard this and commented, "A blessing on all those who eat at the resurrection of the righteous." Jesus said, "Once a man made a great dinner and invited lots of guests. When the time for the meal arrived, he sent his servants to say to the guests, 'Come now, everything's ready.' But the whole pack of them began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field, and I really have to go and see it. Please accept my apologies.' Another one said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I've got to go and test them out. Please accept my apologies.' And another said, 'I just got married, so naturally I can't come.' So the servant went back and told his master all this. The householder was cross and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the town and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. All right, master, said the servant, I've done that, but there's still room. Well then, said the master to the servant, go out into the roads and the hedgerows and make them come in so that my house may be full. Let me tell you this, none of those people who were invited will get to taste my dinner. This is the word of the Lord. Now, it's all too easy in coming to a text like this to think this is really about somebody else. I mean, you know, Pharisee types, you know, those other people. I'm a follower of Jesus, not a Pharisee. But if we honestly examine ourselves with utter openness before God, we may find that this text has a great deal to say to us. We may even discover that there's a bit more Pharisee in us than we're willing to admit at first. Because we all come up with creative but not so clever excuses to avoid submitting to the reign of God. We subtly pick and choose which of God's commands we're truly willing to listen to and obey, and which ones, well, are more suitable for other people. We sometimes even realize how silly our excuses are, while the cares of the world are choking the word out of our hearts. We're afraid, so we become complacent and comfortable with our artificial securities, which so easily dull the sharp edge of the kingdom demands. You see, submitting to God's rule does not come naturally or easily. Obeying the king requires focus and effort and discipline. And yes, stumbling along the way in our efforts, but it's not easy. It's not supposed to be easy. Easy is the way of disobedience. Easy is the road that leads to hell and destruction. It reminds me of one of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes. I don't know why it's favorite, but it is. From the Screwtape Letters in the preface. He said, the safest road to hell, actually this is from one of the letters, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. So we should be wary of a life of ease where we're tempted to tear down our existing barns and build bigger ones to accommodate our blessed bumper crops. Being a disciple of Jesus goes against the grain of our fallen nature, even as Christians. Our Lord Jesus calls us to repent, to embody kingdom obedience, submitting our will to God and God's will, even when we don't want to, don't feel like it, or are afraid of what might come if we do. Now, today's text may seem like a familiar rerun, and that's because it is. If we were to sit as a congregation and listen to all of Luke, which would be a wondrous experience in my opinion, just the full reading, just sitting and listening to the Gospel of Luke read, if we were to hear all the stories that led up to this point, we would remember that Jesus has had many encounters with the Pharisees. He has shared many meals with them. He has sparred over theological issues, and he's healed many people on the Sabbath, much to their disapproval and frustration, and they're always putting it out there as a possibility for him, trying to trip him up. So we might remember that back in chapter 6, he said, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save a life or to destroy it? Very similar to what he says in this passage. And then he heals the man with a shriveled hand. Or in chapter 13 that Chris just preached on, where Jesus heals a woman who's bent over double, who's been like that for 18 years. And the indignant synagogue leader says to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. In other words, God does his miraculous healing work from 8 to 5, Sunday through Friday, Don't bother God on his day off. And our text is much the same, and it's dripping with irony. It's entirely possible that this man with dropsy was a plant by the Pharisees who were watching to see if he would heal the man. Now, if you're like me and you're not much of a medical person, or if you're married to a medical person, it helps. You can find out what dropsy is, not people who just drop things. What we call edema today. And it's where there's excess fluid that's going into the tissues rather than the blood being able to put it where it needs to be and where it needs to go. And so it's being trapped in the muscle tissues, causing swelling. But the disease is also coupled with this insatiable thirst. The body is so full of water it can't process it properly, yet the person is desperately trying to quench an unquenchable thirst. It's a picture. It's not without the ironies of who he's addressing. One writer in the ancient world put it this way, because in the ancient world, they associated dropsy with gluttony and greed. So one of the ancient writers says this, "As dropsies, though filled with fluid, crave drink, so money lovers, though loaded with money, crave more of it, yet both to their demise. For their desires increase the more they acquire the objects of their cravings." Is that not true? Is that not true? Here's the irony. Having heard all these previous stories in Luke of Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees, we know that the Pharisees have an insatiable greed, and we will soon learn that they have a never-ending desire for admiration and elite status. And it's in the surface of the text, but if we were in that setting, we would understand it without even having to talk about it. So Jesus' healing of the man with dropsy was a living sort of parable and an invitation to the Pharisees to be healed of their own insatiable longings for control and power, status and admiration. And they could do that by just recognizing that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath and accepting his invitation to enter into, to repent, and to follow Jesus into his kingdom. And Jesus goes on to criticize them, knowing that they're not willing to help this man with dropsy or the woman bent over, double, or the man with the shriveled hand. No. But they're willing to pull out an ox on a Sabbath day, or if their small child ends up in the drink, to pull him out, of course. That makes sense. So when it's somebody else's concerns, not so much interested, but when it's their own interests at stake, the matter is different. And they've also forgotten what the Sabbath is for. It's not simply just the creational rest from work. As we learn in Exodus, it was to be associated as well with God's deliverance of Israel from their slavery, their oppression in Egypt. So here is a person and a whole series of persons that have been impressed by social status, by diseases, illness, and they're not willing to lift a finger. But in God's kingdom, God's mercy is revealed. So Jesus heals this man and sends him on his way. Then Jesus notices that the guests are all jockeying for positions at the table in an effort to stake a claim on the place of honor and importance. You see, these meals were more than simply a gathering of friends for food. They were carefully choreographed, carefully chosen, only inviting people of the same status or higher status so that you could increase your own status. And this was true not only in Hebrew culture, but in the Greco-Roman world. And so there's this idea that you invite a very specific, very tailored, choreographed group of people who are not only of high status, but by your invitation and their acceptance, now are obligated to you. And so there's this continual cycle. So it's like a carefully choreographed play acting, a kind of kabuki theater, if you will. So you maintain your status by inviting all these high status people. And this, which is not life at all, and yet there's just constant striving and anxiety that's just present and all that. And it just reminds me again of another quotation from C.S. Lewis from the Screwtape Letters. So that this kind of vying for power and concern for one's own self, it's a picture of hell. A state where everyone is perpetually concerned about his own dignity and advancement, where everyone has a grievance, and where everyone lives the deadly serious passions of envy, and self-importance, and resentment. So Jesus advises that they take the lower seat. Now it's easy, as with many things in Scripture, to just turn it on its head. So when Jesus says, sit at the lowest seat, it doesn't mean by that advice that now we should all scramble for the lowest seat so we can be seen and honored as the one who's the servant of others. No, that would be to flip the whole thing on its head, which is what Jesus is trying to challenge. The whole system itself is broken. There's no grace. And so he reminds them, all who exalt themselves will be humbled by God, and all who humble themselves will be exalted by God. And then Jesus turns to the host, and he has a few words to say about, again, part of this system of invitations and trying to build status and his own self-concern. He encourages him to embrace the upside-down world of God's gracious kingdom living. Invite those who are unable to provide for themselves or have great difficulty in doing so. Invite those who are near and dear to the heart of God, the widow, the orphan, the poor, the blind, the crippled, the lame, the loner, the lost, and the least. Jesus doesn't mean that it's wrong to invite family or friends over for dinner, by the way. Jesus gives this advice in the frame of a wedding banquet, which should be a whole community affair, but not one that's marred by social class distinction or gender and race, for that matter, which we're told by Paul in Galatians. So Jesus refers to being repaid in the resurrection of the righteous. And when one of the guests hears that, he says, ah, a blessing on those who eat food in God's kingdom. He's assuming, of course, that he'll be there, and that his actions and dispositions are in line with God's will and reign here on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus tells the story of a man who prepares a great banquet. And this is a thinly veiled story, a picture of what those around the table would have recognized as God's great banquet in the age to come. They would have easily and quickly remembered Isaiah 25, 6 to 8. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. This is the wedding supper of the Lamb that's referred to in Revelation chapter 19. So there was a great responsibility, and there's a great responsibility for us to accept God's invitation to the kingdom and to the banquet. But in his story, he tells of those who didn't exactly accept the invitation. And it was a terrible thing because refusing at the last minute was a snub and a shaming of the host. Now imagine, you've been asked weeks ago whether you can come to this banquet, and at the last minute you come up with these flimsy excuses for why you can't come. And the host has already measured out how much food he's going to get, how much needs to be prepared, and now the meal is ready, And now it's suddenly they have more important things to do. I mean, in the first century, you can't exactly put the fatted calf in the refrigerator. So here's their excuses. The first one says, I bought a field, so I got to go look at it. And then the second one says, I've bought 5 teams of oxen, and I've got to go test them out. And the third one says, I just got married, so I can't come. So there's a modern scholar, Kenneth Bailey, who puts them in a contemporary setting and says this. The first excuse is like the man who calls his wife to tell her that he will be late for supper because he has just purchased a new house over the phone and, having signed the check, now wants to drive across town and look at it. Such an excuse is absurd because house buyers always inspect property with great care before considering the purchase. Yes? Tracy? Yes? Yeah. Excuse number two. Man calls his wife and says, I cannot make it home tonight for dinner because I have just signed a check for 5 used cars, which I bought over the phone, and I'm on my way down to the used car lot to find out their age and model and to see if they'll start. Not going to go over well with the wife. Excuse number three, I just got married. It's date night and my wife's already got the candles lit and the music going. I can't come. It's easy to manufacture excuses to avoid submission to God's will, and we're very creative at it. I know I am. So what's missing from all these vignettes surrounding the table? Humility. Humility. Focus on the other. All the people around that table are focused, aside from Jesus, are focused on themselves, their own agendas. And how easy that is for us. It's very easy. Because humility, which is an essential Christian virtue, is one of the most difficult to become. Humility is only possible by the grace of God and the continual submission of one's will to God's reign and will. It's an elusive virtue. And you can know that because if you think you're humble, you're not. And why would that be? Why would that be? Well, because those that are truly humble are just joyful, regular people who are so interested in you and not in themselves. They're not thinking about themselves at all. And yet all these around the table, religious leaders no less, those who knew the scriptures well, they're all thinking about themselves, their own power and status and their own agendas. Do you know anything like that? Have you ever experienced any? No? Okay, then maybe it's just me. Jesus says, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have not storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about all the rest? Do not be afraid, little flock, Jesus says, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So as, again, three quotes from C.S. Lewis, 3 points, right? In the end, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." Now, if you want an improved version of the stumbling of this sermon, I encourage you, how many of you have seen the movie Babette's Feast? How many? Okay. All those who have not raised their hand have an assignment within the next 2 weeks to rent or borrow or bug Chris about watching Babette's Feast, which is a picture of what God is really trying to, what Jesus is really trying to say to these Pharisees, what it could be like, what kingdom realities can be. But let me just give you a quick summary of the movie. Babette is a refugee from France where there has been a war. She's lost her husband and son. She ends up with two elderly ladies in the far-flung ends of Denmark out in the middle of the ocean. And these two daughters were the daughters of, two sisters were the daughters of a pastor who had this small little congregation who were aged and, like I said, they're out in the middle of nowhere and they're very, very insular. They're very, very dour and sour. And she comes and serves these people for many, many, many years as a cook and as a maid. And she cooks their food, which I wouldn't have eaten, overly boiled fish and bread boiled, and it looked like a cow pie, actually, from in the movie. But here's the thing. They come to a place where they decide they want to celebrate their father, the pastor of the beginning of this community, the 100th anniversary of his birth. And in the meantime, Babette has received a letter from France where she's won a lottery. A friend has been renewing her lottery every year, and she wins 10,000 francs, which was a lot of money any time. But she decides to go to the sisters and ask if she can prepare them a real French meal. And so they agree, not knowing what's to come. And the sisters get a little worried about this, and they talk to the congregation and say, "Now this is going to seem a little over the top. It feels like she's really going to town on this thing. So let's remember our, you know, not taking pleasure in this stuff. So we'll remember not to be thinking that this is really good tasting stuff. We'll just all be very serious minded because God doesn't have a sense of humor or doesn't provide food that's tasty." And so Babette uses the funds that she received in the lottery, and she spends days and days and days preparing this amazing, amazing food. And all the followers are dressed in black. They gather around the table, and they're encouraging one another not to let their tongues do too much talking, and don't let them be enjoying anything, for goodness sakes. Don't enter into the joy of God's abundant kingdom. And yet, through the meal, course after course after course after course, you start seeing the people smiling, and they start talking to one another. They've been backbiting one another, accusing one another and remembering old hurts and whatnot. Well, suddenly, at this gracious overabundance, they begin saying, "I'm really sorry for what I did. I'm really sorry for that I said that to you and all these years." And you see all this reconciliation happening. And so by the bounty of this incredible meal, all of that is overcome. All that craziness, all that striving, all that dourness. And it's only later that we discover that Babette has spent the entire fortune on this meal. And we also discover that she was actually a great chef at the Café Anglais back in Paris. Very famous. And so she gave this not for anything in return. In fact, she never even comes out of the kitchen. And the sisters are worried that somehow she's going to go back to France, but she's already committed her life to these people. And so she stays. So this whole meal was just so they could have a taste of grace, of abundance. So it is that when we submit to the reign of God, which leads to forgiveness and reconciliation and humility, we find true life. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.